So good to see all of you. My name is Ken, and I am the English pastor here at the Newton campus. We're so glad that you are here worshiping with us, especially if you are back home on break, if you're at school, or if you're here visiting family and you're back here, we welcome you. If this is visiting, maybe with a friend, we welcome you as well. Like Vince mentioned, we encourage you to linger a little bit afterwards, if you will, and have an opportunity for all of us to catch up and also to meet new friends. I'd love to meet especially those who I haven't met before in the back, and so we welcome you to stay if you can. For the Advent season, we've been exploring through the theme of the Incarnation, or God in the flesh. And so we've been trying to unpack what difference this makes that God became one of us. And so for today, on this Christmas Eve, we'll be taking a look at how God came in weakness for the sake of the weak. And before I begin, I'd like to invite you to pray with me as we seek God's power and presence to be among us. And so let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you so much for an opportunity such as this to gather together and to sing familiar hymns and songs that remind us of who you are and all that you have done. That you came and entered time and space. You wrote yourself into this story. You wrote yourself into our story. And you became one of us, dwell among us, to be with us, to die for us, to rise again for us. And that you rule and reign even now. And you're coming again. And Lord, that we have this wonderful promise that you will rule and reign in your second coming, and that you will make all the things that are wrong in this world right again. And so we have this incredible promise, especially in the midst of the dark times in which we live in. All the more we need you. All the more we need your love and your grace to shower us. So, Father, would you come and be with us this morning into the afternoon? Remind us once again of just the wonder of the Incarnation, the wonder of you coming into this earth to be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Gordon, can you turn on the monitor here? Yeah, thanks. It's fair to say that no matter what culture that you are part of, it's always hard to admit weakness, right? I know that's the case for me. Nobody wants to be told that maybe something's wrong with you, or at least I don't. One of the ways that this manifests itself for myself personally is the tendency to avoid doctors and dentists. I'm a bit better now at this mid-age. I've learned my lesson in many ways. But for most of my 20s and 30s, I managed to avoid them at all costs. I think the longest I went without going for a checkup, and you might be appalled by this, don't look down on me, please, it was about 8 or 9 years without going seeing a doctor or a dentist. Okay? Now, it wasn't because I didn't have health insurance. It wasn't because I was too cheap to avoid the copay. I just felt like there wasn't really anything wrong with me. I felt fine. I can manage my own health relatively well. If something was a little off, I have WebMD now. I can self-diagnose. I can fix it myself. But when I think about it, at the heart of it, I just didn't want anybody telling me the truth about myself. I didn't want to face the possibility or the possible reality that something might be wrong with me. I didn't want somebody giving me an assessment of my health. I don't want anybody prodding or poking in places where they don't belong. And so at the heart of it, I don't want anybody telling me the truth of myself. I probably got away with it for a while, being in my 20s and 30s, but things started to catch up with me. There were things that I couldn't see, couldn't feel even, but eventually it surfaced. After 8 or 9 years of not going to the dentist, my gums started to swell. I didn't have any cavities, which was kind of my benchmark for my teeth are doing fine. And what ended up happening was there was bacteria that clung to the roots of my teeth underneath my gums. So the dentist said that I needed a procedure called a root and planing procedure, where they would have to cut into my gums, now this is gross, cut into my gums, peel it back, and scrape off the junk that accumulated underneath the surface. Not pleasant, would not recommend it. It cost me a fortune because the insurance would not cover for such negligence, and therefore my inattention to my physical health caught up with me. And I literally had to pay for it. Now, just as important as our physical health may be, so is our spiritual health. And oftentimes, we treat our spiritual health in the same way, if not even worse. That we needlessly delay inevitable questions that lurk beneath the surface of our lives. And sometimes the greatest gift that you can receive isn't the latest gadget or the latest must-have gift, because sometimes gifts come in unexpected packages. Sometimes they come in forms of wake-up calls, where you begin to face the reality and come to admit the place of weakness in your life. Sometimes we need a spiritual diagnosis of where you and I really are, rather than where you think you are. The Advent season does challenge us to consider not only the coming of Jesus in the first Advent, when he comes into the earth, but also the promise of a triumphant return in the second coming. And so naturally, it makes sense for us to take a look underneath the surface of our lives to examine how we're doing spiritually. But how do we do that? Now, this passage, I think, kind of helps us how. First, we'll see this, that we'll see what will give us the spiritual diagnosis we need. What will give us the spiritual diagnosis we need? Secondly, we'll see what will give us the solution that we need as we first unlearn what the diagnosis is. And lastly, we'll see what difference this should make in your life, in my life, and life together as a community. Okay? So let's look at the first point. What will give us the diagnosis that we truly need? The writer of Hebrews is speaking to a group of people who are spiritually, in a sense, drifting away because there were trials and different challenges that are happening to this little community. And in the midst of the trials, the writer is pointing at the role of Scripture in their lives and how it accurately shows us where we are. In order to get an accurate read on your life and on your spiritual life in specifics, he says we need the Word of God. Now, maybe for some of you, this wasn't what you expected, perhaps. After all, maybe you're thinking, isn't the Bible regressive? Isn't the Bible outdated? How can an ancient book have any bearing on modern life today? All fair points if you're wondering that. Probably deserves another sermon series. If you want to talk about it afterwards, we could talk about it. But here's what I'll say, at least for now, that one of the ways in which Christians for centuries have learned is that through the Scriptures, we understand who God is. But not only do we understand who God is, we also understand ourselves as well through the Scriptures. In ways that oftentimes we don't expect. Because when you spend time attempting to understand the story of God, you begin to see how timeless it really is. It tells us the story of God and addresses the question of every age that have wondered about, including why you and I are here. Why things are not the way they're supposed to be. Why are humans both beautiful but also depraved at the same time? What is God doing? What has God done? And what is he doing now to make things right again? See, the Scriptures not only tell us a lot about God, but also tells us a lot about ourselves as well, if you and I are open to it. More than us examining the Scriptures per se, the key is allowing the Scriptures to examine you, to examine me. And so let's hear what the writer of the Hebrews has to say about the Word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must all give account. First, we see that the word of God is both living and active. A few weeks ago, when we started the series in the first week, we started the series in John 1, where we saw the power and the effect of God's word, that through God's spoken word, life came into existence, that life came into being. Then when God created man, he breathed into man and brought forth life. God's word is never useless or void. It's living and active. It always fulfills the purpose for which it was spoken, as one commentator puts it. So if you give the word of God a fair hearing, you will see over time that the Bible is no ordinary book or form of literature, for that matter. It contains the very words of God. Secondly, we see that the word of God penetrates with surgical precision. The sharper the blade, the less you feel it cutting into you at first. It's almost effortless. It's like the image the writer the wants to convey is that's how precise his word is. It's like a hot knife cutting into a frozen piece of butter. It's effortless. At the same time, God's word cuts and penetrates the hardest of hearts. It cuts through our hardened exterior, the facade that we put up, the protection that we surround ourselves with. Maybe some of you can remember the days when before you came to know God and how God's word just bounced off of you, that you disregarded the word, that it just didn't sink in at all. There's a story of a famous 18th century preacher, George Whitefield, who's famous here in New England, and he had his fair share of critics. There was a group that followed him around called the Hellfire Club, who discredited his work and made fun of him. These guys were like the ancient form of Twitter trolls, right? They just kept on coming after him and just saying all this trash against him. And there was one man named Thorpe who's doing a Whitefield impression. And so he was with tone, facial expressions and all. And while he was doing this, while he was enacting this, he was pierced by what he was saying because he was hearing and interacting with God's word that he became a Christian right on the spot as he was making fun of Whitefield. And later he became an influential Christian. God is this divine surgeon who does the cutting, not to maim, but to bring healing and wholeness. Thirdly, we see that God's word judges the thoughts and the motivations of the heart. The word of God is like this mirror that reflects back what's actually there. In other words, if you want to understand yourself, you need to search God's word because it reflects back to you the reality of who you are. It tells us the truth that you need to face and perhaps you're running from. God's word is not only timeless, but it's timely. If lies were what brought destruction and chaos into the world, then it's going to take truth to bring back everything into order again. It's going to take truth to bring restoration. In verse 13, we see the end game here. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of those whom we must give account. The effect of the word is such that it causes us to face the reality of who we are. You know, oftentimes we spend a lot of time and energy to present to God and to other people what we are not. We go through lengths to hide ourselves, to deflect, to defend the certain image that we have carefully crafted and cultivated before the world. But if we let the Word of God examine us, we learn pretty quickly that we don't fool God, that He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from God's sight, that it exposes us. The truth of God's word doesn't just uncover the symptoms, but diagnoses the source and the root of all our problems. And here's the diagnosis the scripture teaches us, that we all have a heart problem. I'm not talking about your physical heart. I'm talking about your spiritual heart, because all of us have a spiritual heart. That we all have hearts that are hardened to the things of God, that is bent towards selfishness and evil, if you were really honest with yourself, right? We have this allergic reaction to God, towards God, and repelled by God's pursuit of us, because we would rather live independently of Him and rather make up our own realities, to make up things about ourselves that we want to believe. The Word tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Although we are created to be objects of His affection, because of our rebellion, because of our distaste for God, we've become objects of His just punishment. The Word is truthful and doesn't mince words. If you have a medical condition, you want your doctor to not beat around the bush and soften the diagnosis so you don't feel as bad, right? You want him to tell you the full truth so that you can find a true solution, right? And this is what God's Word does as well. One commentator puts it like this: the law of God's Word is like the diagnosis of a doctor. Unless the disease is diagnosed, the patient doesn't know the full extent of the problem. But here's a bigger, larger point. The diagnosis is not the illness, nor did it cause the illness, but it doesn't cure it either. See, a good doctor will tell you what you need to hear. But if the doctor just stops right there and says, hey, buddy, you screwed up, you know? You made poor choices, you're on your own, right? And that doctor has really only done half of his job. He's only told him the diagnosis, but didn't give him a course of treatment for healing. In the same way, the Word not only tells you what you need to hear about yourself and about your true nature of your condition, but the Word also tells you where the only true solution is found to their greatest problem. And so this leads us to a second point. What will give us a solution to our greatest problem? Now that we understand that the diagnosis is dire, that we all have a heart problem, that we are rebellious toward God, we're bent towards sin and just a life with us at the throne, with us being at the center of everything. What will reverse that? What will change that? A good doctor not only is one who can accurately diagnose, but again, give us the right solution. Now, while the solution is clearly very, very important, we'll get to that, there's something also called bedside manner, right? The approach and the attitude a doctor would have. Because anybody who needs a doctor, if you think about it, is revealing what? The most vulnerable parts of themselves. You're admitting for the first time, I need to get help. WebMD, I've been, do that all my life. And you come to a point where that's not going to work anymore, that you cannot self-diagnose and you cannot self-treat, that you need help. You admit weakness. And so a good doctor is someone who's delicate with one's vulnerability, one perhaps who's in touch with his own pain, one who can empathize with others, especially as they feel exposed, especially as they are in a tremendous amount of pain. In the Old Testament, a high priest were like spiritual doctors in a sense. The high priest, later explained in chapter 5 of Hebrews, were those appointed by the people to represent them in matters to God. They're kind of the go-between or advocates. And the only way God could be approachable was through high priests. And specifically, they were to give all gifts and sacrifices to God on their behalf. Like an empathetic doctor, a high priest understands the spiritual condition of his people because he struggles in the same way. In verses 2 to 3 of chapter 5, the writer says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why they have to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And so although the high priest did serve a particular purpose for that particular time, it didn't deal fully with our spiritual problem. Notice that God doesn't throw away the concept or a need for a high priest. God doesn't dismiss the problem and get rid of the idea of messy sacrifices. Rather, what God does is that he sends a better high priest. In verse 14, the writer introduces Jesus as the Son of God, who uniquely is qualified as a high priest because of where he came from. That Jesus passed through the heavens, meaning Jesus is God, yet he came close and then came down to be with us and to become one of us. So Jesus came in the flesh to and became, in a sense, to serve as this high priest who would be an advocate for us. But when Jesus came as this high priest, he didn't go straight to the throne expecting to be worshipped, although certainly he deserved all of that. Rather, Jesus did the very things the high priest was supposed to do, that they were there. He was there to represent the people and to do things on behalf of them. Let's look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are been, yet without sin. Sometimes, I think, we pay lip service to Jesus' humanity, all the while forgetting that he is willing to be subjected to the elements of the sinful world. That Jesus came in weakness for the sake of the weak. Sometimes I don't know if we really believe that, because I think we think, oh, Jesus, you know, yes, he's human, but he's also God. So he could always whip out the God card at any moment in time. If he's under a lot of pain, he's God, right? He could shut off the nerves in his hands. He could shut off the nerves on his back when he's whipped or he's nailed to the cross. And so we think that he can just do that and just pretend that he's under a lot of pain. Or if things got really, really sad around him, he could just kind of flip a switch and cut off emotionally if things got too hard or too painful. Or maybe in the case of Lazarus, that he would do the same. But he doesn't, right? When his good friend Lazarus died and we saw all the people mourning, we see Jesus do something very, very human, very, very vulnerable. What does he do? He weeps for his friend. He weeps as he sees everybody mourning the finality of death. Don't you think that Jesus may have been anxious or even depressed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was anticipating his own death? Meanwhile, his close friends who promised to stay with him and by his side through thick and thin were snoring away in the corner. Don't you think Jesus ever experienced in full force not only being forsaken by creation, but forsaken by the Creator when he was crucified on the cross? Why did Jesus do all this? Why did Jesus subject himself to all of this, everything that humanity could possibly go through? Why did Jesus come in weakness and frailty? Tim Keller said something very insightful that I've been really thinking about for the past few days. He says this, that there's no way to have a real relationship without being vulnerable to hurt. The incarnation tells us that God became breakable and fragile. God became someone we could hurt even. Why? To get us back. End quote. What he's saying is this: to love is to be vulnerable. Vulnerable to be hurt, for the possibility of rejection, possibly to be forsaken. In order to have a real relationship, if you think about it, it takes us putting our defenses down, taking off the masks that we oftentimes wear, and to show your real self, all of who you are, warts and all. In so many ways, when Jesus comes in the flesh, when he comes in weakness, in many ways he's showing us how to be fully human, if you think about it. Now, isn't it odd? When we put up our defenses, when we try to put up a front, when we try to be God, we become less and less human when we do that. And then the less human we become, the more we dehumanize other people in the process. But in order to restore our humanity, what does God do? He goes through great lengths to become weak and vulnerable, to show us what it truly takes and what it truly means to love and thus be human again. You know, when I was preparing for this, namely 11 o'clock last night, this section, I was just struck by how God wants to relate to us. By becoming vulnerable himself, he's showing to us, I think, that we can be vulnerable to him, with him. That's even safe to do so in his presence. If vulnerability is the beginning or the birthplace of intimacy and the chance of really getting to know somebody, then isn't it astounding that God starts first, that he's the one who paved the way, that he's the one who shows us that this is what real love is? The willingness to be vulnerable, the willingness to be weak, the willingness to show his complete self to you, uncensored. It's kind of crazy if you think about it. The God who knows everything about me, where nothing is hidden in his sight, how can I or you survive his piercing gaze? How can I possibly save myself from this definitive spiritual diagnosis where I am far from God? Now, if God did not incarnate and become one of us, then there's no chance of that happening. If the distance that we feel with God, it would be completely justified if he did not come into this earth. But what if it was indeed true that God came in weakness for the weak, for our sake, for my sake? What if God was fully human in Jesus? What if God and Jesus really did experience the full breadth of humanity, including unimaginable suffering and loss? It means that if this is really true, and Jesus really is able to sympathize with your weaknesses, and the temptations that you face on a day-to-day, minute-to-minute basis, that he is able to stand in solidarity with you. If anything, his sinlessness in this, all of this, is what separates himself from the high priest of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't just offer sacrifices on our behalf. He was the sacrifice. That the cross is this ultimate suffering where he was forsaken so that those who would trust and believe in him would not have to be forsaken. In doing so, all condemnation that is due to us has been paid in full through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Though we are guilty as charged, though we are exposed, Jesus in his grace covers us with his blood. He covers us with his grace. He takes upon himself all the punishment due to us so that we can receive the loving gaze and affection of the Father. Although the spiritual diagnosis is dire, the solution to our greatest problem has been taken care of through the person and work of Jesus. Jesus came into the world to be one of us, so that he could be with us, so that we could be with him, that we could be like him, so that in his rising that we could rise, so that we could be with him forever. And if all of this is true, then no matter what kind of darkness descends upon your life, no matter what trial you will face in the future, we have this incredible promise that no matter what, that even through all things or all the darkness that we might go through, that somehow God in his infinite grace and mercy is making good out of our bad circumstances. Keller also observed that when it came to suffering, moralists think, you must not be living right, God must be judging you. Right? How many of us have ever kind of felt that or been tempted to think in that way? That when you see suffering in others or when you see suffering in yourself, you think, oh God, he must be mad at you and angry at you. And so when we see suffering, when moralists see suffering, they see a judgmental God. But then he says, the secular think, when I see suffering, I see God is missing. They see God who's absent and indifferent. But what if you see a Jesus coming to earth, dying on a cross through an act of injustice? Then what do you see? A condemning God? No, because we see love paying for sin. Do we see a missing God? Absolutely not. We see a God who's not distant, but with us, involved, sympathizing with your weaknesses, interceding on your behalf, walking with you in your suffering. This leads us to our last point. What difference does the incarnation make for you and I? As we consider the spiritual diagnosis, as we consider the spiritual solution through Jesus Christ, this is a whole new basis of relating and approaching God. No longer do we have to shirk in fear or hide our face with embarrassment and shame any longer. Vince is right. The Bible says numerous times, more than you can count, fear not. Fear not. We have a God through Christ who is approachable. We have a God in whom we can boldly come before Him, confidently come before Him in His presence. Not because on the basis of our good works or on the basis of our bad works, but on the basis of Jesus' work. What does the writer of the Hebrews say? Let us approach God's throne with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so since we know that God is a sympathetic and compassionate God who is the perfect sacrifice for us, we can approach God's presence, not with fear, but with confidence. Confidence that is rooted in what already has been accomplished for you and me, not in what we have to do for Him. So brothers and sisters, as you come into this season, where are you in your relationship with God? Do you feel distanced? Do you feel far away from Him? Can I remind you and encourage you this morning or this afternoon that God has done everything to bring you close to Him, to have an intimate, vulnerable relationship with Him. That even if you fail, and even if you fail miserably, even if you have a track record of failing, we have a compassionate and sympathetic advocate who works on your behalf, who comes in your defense, who is willing to be there for you. We have a God who understands you inside out. Oftentimes we underestimate this God who is compassionate. And when we do, it's hard to approach God because we oftentimes project our view of ourselves onto God. You might be hard on yourself. You might condemn yourself. But if you believe in Jesus, it doesn't mean that God is like that. Because of Jesus, we can receive not condemnation, but mercy and grace. If you've never experienced God in this way, maybe this is your first time hearing this. Or maybe this is, you know, things you probably intellectually know, but perhaps not experientially true at this very moment. Perhaps we could pause right now and simply ask God, right now. Rather than avoid God, maybe right now, even on this Christmas Eve, there's something that you might want to ask of Him. Because God takes great delight when His children recognizes their need, recognizes their weaknesses, is willing to come to Him. God is not going to be inconvenienced or annoyed. Rather, the Word promises that when we approach Him, we can approach Him with confidence, not only because of what He has done, but also because out of confidence that when we approach Him, mercy and grace will not be refused. May this God, who became flesh, dwell in each of you this morning. May your eyes see the glory of the incarnate Jesus, the one who brings grace and truth to all, so that we can truly be healed and human again. Let us pray. Father, we come before you in wonder and in amazement of your great vulnerability, that you came in weakness. This is countercultural. Because oftentimes in this world, the people who are valued in this world need to be strong and need to present oneself as being strong, capable, competent, and all put together. And Father, I know, myself included, we have tried very, very hard and strived to do all of that in the next, and yet we are tired, Lord. We're tired of the masks that we wear. We're tired of the front. We're tired of trying to be somebody who we're not. And Lord, your incarnation invites us to be real with you, because that's the kind of relationship you want to have with us. Not a relationship that is based on a meritocracy, not a relationship that's based on what we can do for you. Lord, you want us to have a relationship that's based on what you've done. And therefore, we can come in weakness, that we can come needy and be embraced. Receive your sympathy. Receive your compassion. And Lord, when we have that, wow, Lord, that changes everything. So, Father, go forth throughout our days, reminding us that whenever we feel a sense of need, rather than trying to pull ourselves from our bootstraps, that we would run to your throne, knowing that you are right there, open arms, desiring to receive us, to remind us of your promises of mercy and grace when we come. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let us rise and respond in worship of this God, his love and mercy for us.